Well, good evening. Opening in my Bible to the book of Luke chapter 6, I'll ask you to do the same, please, if you will. Luke chapter 6. We'll spend all of our time in the sixth division of Luke's great gospel tonight. While you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we join in the welcome you've received already tonight. Thank you so much for being here on this Tuesday night. What a pleasure to see all of you. What a pleasure to be with this church family again. I know over the course of 4 days and 16 different speakers that you hear, these kinds of things repeated over and over, and I can just assure you that they are not perfunctory in any way. It is exactly what we feel about the opportunity to be with you and with this good church and with our colleagues who preach the gospel so ably this week. There are, when I return to this church, a flood of memories that are very special to me. And without belaboring that, I will tell you that I do remember the day in the mid-1980s when my phone rang, when I was living in a suburb of Indianapolis, and Wilson Ushery and Norman Henson were on the phone. And they asked me if I would be interested in coming and talk to them about moving here, because Dee was going to go and hold meetings on a full-time basis. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the years that intervened after that were some of the most special years of my life. And there are memories from those years that Vicki and I will treasure forever. The way in particular that you embraced us and loved us and our children and made us a part of this family, we will forever be grateful to you for that. It was while I was here that I had two interns in the preacher training program. First, I had Tony Mock, Tony that I had known since he was 14 years old. When I moved to New Albany, Indiana, his family was worshiping there, and so I had known Tony for a long time and was very happy to have him here. And then after that, I had Mike Tomley for 2 years. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I am extraordinarily proud of both of these men for the great work that they do, but perhaps even more for the great men that they are. I love them dearly, and I am honored to be with them this week. During the time that I was here, Dee was gone almost all the time. He was holding meetings on a full-time basis. I remember 1 year while I was here that Dee held 36 meetings. 36 meetings. Now you think about that, all right? That's 9 months of preaching out of 12. I mean, that takes a toll on a man. Dee actually is only 45 years old. It took a toll on him. But I will tell you, I have wonderful memories of being with Dee when he was home. You know, I've thought a lot about Dee. I've thought about why does God take a man from a small West Texas community and raise him up to where he is beloved and used throughout the length and breadth of the United States for all these decades? Why did God do that? And I'm persuaded the answer is because God knew that we needed that. I believe it was one of those such a time as this moments. That we needed somebody at that point in time to tell us, yes, you can have confidence as God's child. You can please God. God can be pleased with you. You can live your Christian life with joy and assurance and confidence and hope. And Dee reminded us of that. I will tell you that the God alone only knows the number of lives for good that Dee and Norma have influenced. It's why we love them so. In more recent years, I've been pleased to get to be with Bubba. Bubba's been a frequent visitor in our pulpit at Temple Terrace, as is Dee. And he has just done amazing work here, and so loved and so appreciated. And I did know Jonathan when he was just a little boy, and I'm really happy. What a talented young man. I mean, when he preached this morning, that was wonderful. And young is the operative word. I'm glad to see him tonight. Frankly, I'm just glad that his mom let him stay out this late. And I got to tell you one other thing. Now, Jonathan said something about my voice. And I've heard that a lot. But tonight, I have been brought down to earth because this is the absolute truth. I'm not making this up. This is not a preacher story. I'm looking on this microphone, and the label on it says, lapel one, used for regular voices. It absolutely says that. So Thank you for humbling me tonight. I want to begin tonight by telling you a story that actually was told to me by my friend Chuck Durham, who's going to follow me tonight. Chuck told me this story, and I've heard Chuck tell this story in other venues. And so, Chuck, if you were going to tell this story tonight, I am very happy that I'm going first. So my friend Chuck Durham told me the story about the elderly couple in the nursing home. They've been married for 60 years. They're sitting on the porch of their nursing home. Their rockers are side by side, and they are watching the sun go down. And the older gentleman is just overcome with the emotion of the moment sitting by his bride, and he reaches over, and he takes her hand, and he looks at her, and he says, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "What?" And he said, "I'm proud of you." And she looked at him and said, "Well, I'm tired of you too." I love that story. I love that story because it illustrates the fact that Americans love selective hearing. We listen to what we want to hear, and basically we ignore the rest. And we all do that. You listen to the flight attendant on the airplane, and she makes a wonderfully valuable speech. And if you look around, very few people are listening. And it's not because her information isn't good and valuable. It's just that nobody believes they're going to need that information. Or you're about to leave the house, and your wife says to you, "Look, don't eat lunch today at Whataburger, and you need to take the trash out before you go, and my mom needs the gutters cleaned out on her house," and all of a sudden, "Yo no hablo inglés." I mean, we hear what we want to hear, and we basically ignore the rest. There's nothing new in that. It's as old as Judges 17:6, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Tonight, a very simple question from Luke 6 and beginning in verse 36, when Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" It's a legitimate question because, after all, if Jesus is referred to this way, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," it would stand to reason, would it not, that the Word might have something to say to us. And so he says, "Why don't you listen? Why do you call me Lord and not listen to what I say?" And yet there are a lot of folks who will tell you plainly that they love Jesus, but they really don't pay a lot of attention to what Jesus has to say. That thinking just saturates the religious landscape in America. The guidelines about worship, the principles about divorce, the demands for purity, the function of the church, the requirements for heaven. Good stuff, valuable stuff, important stuff, just not in the minds of many essential stuff. And so many have the idea, "Look, give me grace, give me forgiveness, and give me heaven. But you need to keep all the rules, the regulations, all the requirements. You keep those to yourself." If you don't believe that's true, ladies and gentlemen, just go into a religious bookstore and read what virtually any modern author has to say about salvation or about music and worship, about the organization and structure of a church, how to do evangelism. Or just read the vapid, insipid pablum that is proffered by a gentleman in your community. And yet 40,000 people will go to hear him this coming Sunday. Millions more will pay good, hard-earned money for his writings. It's as if the religious world believes that Jesus said, "Look, as long as you love me, everything's okay." But of course, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say anything like that. In fact, Jesus was very clear about that. Here's what he said in the mountain message. In the mountain message, here was the sermon from Matthew's gospel. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, you are my Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In the parallel account, in Luke's gospel, we have very much again the application. The application is, why are you calling me Lord and yet not doing what I say for you to do? So let's begin right there. I want to share three things with you quickly tonight, and then the lesson's yours. Here they are. Number one, could I suggest that from that we might deduce that calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. Calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. The word Lord is about ownership. It's about position and rank and authority and rule. And so under the feudal system in England, the owner of the estate was referred to as the Lord of the Manor. And so on Downton Abbey, Mr. Carson was forever saying to Robert Crawley, "Yes, my lord. Yes, I watched Downton Abbey. Yes, I've surrendered my man card. Yes." But there was an understanding. There was a rank there. There was an order there, and everybody understood that. We see that in the Bible everywhere, ladies and gentlemen. In the Bible, you have the names of God, sometimes Jehovah, Yahweh, but it's translated by our English words so often by the word Lord. Most often, it is all in caps. It is the idea that the earth is the Lord's. This is His territory, His realm. It belongs to Him, the fullness thereof, the world, and all who dwell therein. He is the Lord of the realm. He is the Lord of the manor. In the New Testament, Jesus appropriated that name to Himself. He is the King of all kings. And He is the Lord of all lords. Now, the problem, of course, is that oftentimes people call Him Lord, but then they, as He suggested, don't do what the Lord of the manor says they ought to do. And so Jesus talked about that. He said, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Why is this significant? Well, because words mean something. Brother Bowman has spent decades telling us that words matter to God. And this word, the word Lord, matters to God. The way that we use that ought to imply a certain way that we will live, that is, with obedience. Well, why is that significant? Well, that's significant because there are certain essential elements of eternity that we can't have without obedience to our Lord. And so Jesus would say, for example, in John 14:15, "You are my friends, but only if you keep my commandments." Salvation is an issue of obedience. He became the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey Him. In fact, the song we sang a moment ago about heaven says, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, for they," and the ellipsis is, "they and they alone shall have a right to the tree of life." And so obedience to our Lord becomes a critical matter. Let's be honest about that. So many in American culture in the 21st century, they want Jesus. They don't really want His will. They don't want His will imposing on their life. Now, there's nothing really new in that, is there? A generation ago, it was, "Give me the man, but not the plan." A decade ago, Christianity Today did a survey of college students throughout the United States to get a grasp on their religious thinking. And I will forever remember that they interviewed one co-ed in the Lone Star State who said, "I am a Jesus girl, but I like my tequila shots on the weekend, and I believe Jesus is okay with that." And I'm not sure that He is. In more modern times, we've seen things like 4 or 5 years ago, there was a very popular video that crisscrossed the globe. And it had a poetic message, and it began with the word, and the title of it was, "I love Jesus, but hate religion." And so far, it's had somewhere in the neighborhood of 33 million views. Today, the terminology is this: "I'm spiritual, but not religious." The fastest growing segment of religious identification in America today is, "I am spiritual, but not religious." That is, I love Jesus, but I really don't want the imposition of any of the trappings of religion. Let's go back to that video for just a moment. The video I referenced just a moment begins with these words: "What if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion?" That's the way it begins. "What if I told you that Jesus came to abolish religion?" Well, I would tell you, you were wrong about that. I would tell you that Jesus was a religious man. I would tell you that Jesus was against phony religion, hypocritical religion, harmful, not helpful religion. But I would tell you that He was a religious man. He was a Jew. He went to synagogue. He went to temple. He observed the Passover and the other holy days. He observed the law. He encouraged other individuals to do that as well. And so if you're talking about religion, that is that organized system whereby we worship God and enjoy fellowship with each other, I would tell you that Jesus was not opposed to that at all. It's going to take more, ladies and gentlemen, than a catchy poem and a nice video to negate the power, the message of Jesus about what He would say and do and what He would have us to say and do. And so I'm simply saying that until we accept, "Thy will be done, not my will be done," we really haven't made Jesus Lord. Well, I think most everybody would agree with that. I think that's fairly straightforward. And so maybe the more challenging observation in our day and time would be this: that personal experience doesn't guarantee personal relationship with the Lord. Now, in American culture in the 21st century, we tread on a little more thin ice in that observation. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:22. "Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Well, that's a pretty impressive list. And, of course, Jesus nowhere denies that they actually did those things. But what Jesus does deny is that these prophesying, demon-dispelling, wonder-working claimers of discipleship, he does deny that they were disciples at all. In fact, he says, look, depart from me. I never knew you. You worked lawlessness. I got to tell you, in 2018, a lot of folks would listen to that and say, you know what, Jesus, don't mean to be disrespectful here, but I believe you're just wrong about that. Because if you're having that kind of religious experience, if you're enjoying a religious experience where you are prophesying and casting out demons and working wonders, surely those have to be legitimate disciples of God. And make no mistake, I mean, let's be honest about that. Prophesying, casting out demons, working wonders would be an amazing religious experience. I mean, imagine in 21st century America where we sell things on the basis of experience. And so movie theaters and concerts, theme parks, they all sell themselves on the basis of the experience that they can provide for you. So imagine if we could replicate that in 21st century American churches. If in our churches we could have individuals who prophesy miraculously and cast out demons and work wonders, imagine what we could do with that. And in 21st century America, where so much of religion is about the experience, and even where so many of our young people in our fellowship in churches of Christ want more and more experience rather than doctrine. Imagine if we could replicate those things. I read an interesting article a while back where the author suggested that the clamoring for religious experience can probably be explained in three ways. And if I may paraphrase him just a little bit tonight, I would say that an experience doesn't challenge. An experience doesn't challenge you. It doesn't force you to alter your thinking or your behavior. An experience simply lets you feel, and it really asks nothing in return. And an experience has no boundaries. An experience where you're just feeling and it's just emotion, there are no boundaries there. There's no line of right and wrong and acceptable and unacceptable and what's appropriate and inappropriate. In fact, with an experience, the more we enjoy the experience, the more we assume that this must be pleasing to God. And so the greater the experience, the more we believe that God surely must be in that. And so there is no boundary there at all. Now, God does have some boundaries. We know that. 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, we have to do everything decently and in order. And beyond that, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, we make it our aim, whatever we're doing, to be pleasing to God. That's our goal. And then thirdly, an experience validates. I can't tell you, ladies and gentlemen, how many young people have said to me over the course of the past several years, you know what, Mr. Dunn, I'm looking for a more exciting religious experience. Well, okay. Here's the problem with that. The problem with that is that when we then have good feelings in whatever we are doing in a religious context, we interpret that as an indication from God that we're right. And the greater the interpretation that we have, that God is pleased with what we're doing, then the greater the feeling, and it becomes a self-perpetuating and fulfilling prophecy. It's why I think there's so many people, and certainly not meaning to be disrespectful to our young people at all, but I think sometimes our young people approach the Bible very much like approaching a piece of art in a gallery or a piece of classical music in a performance, where you interpret that art or you interpret that music according to your particular taste and your particular feeling at the moment and your particular experience. Now, God's criteria, by the way, for what pleases him, of course, is a little bit different than that. John would say, now by this we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments, he would follow that up two verses later and say, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him by this. Notice that. By this we know that we're in him. By this, by keeping his commandments, we know that we are in him. Now, don't misunderstand me tonight at all, please. Nobody is saying for a moment that our worship of God should be void of emotion. Nobody's saying that we ought to be stoic. Nobody is saying that we ought to be devoid of any emotion or joy or enthusiasm in our worship at all. Nobody is saying that. But I am saying that if we judge church and worship on the basis of our experience, then we are going to be forever disappointed. Because the church, with her limited resources, is never going to be able to compete with Hollywood or Disney with their unlimited resources. Several years ago, you remember that Shania Twain sang the song, "That Don't Impress Me Much"? I wonder sometimes if God says that. You reckon God ever looks down from heaven and says, "You know what? That doesn't impress me much." Now I think on the one hand, I think God might say, "You know what? I'm not really impressed by worship if it is by rote and it has no heart and there is no enthusiasm and there's no joy and there is no expressiveness in that. I don't think that impresses God." By the same token, I believe that God would probably say, "Look, I'm not also impressed with worship, even if it is full of enthusiasm, full of joy, but it's down outside the boundaries, outside the parameters of my word and my will." I don't think either of those impress God. Personal experience doesn't guarantee a personal relationship. And then third tonight, knowing the Lord, it would seem axiomatic from what we have just said, is obeying the Lord. That knowing the Lord is obeying the Lord. Back in that passage in Matthew 7 and verse 22, Jesus says, "You know, I know what you're going to say to me, that you had this wonderful religious experience," but he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now those are harsh words, "I never knew you." Not, "I don't recognize you, you don't look familiar to me, I think maybe we've lost touch with each other, I never knew you." Sorry, never knew you. And it sounds harsh because surely it certainly seems like these individuals thought that they knew Jesus. And yet he says, you've used the wrong criteria here. I want us to leave the mountain message for just a moment if we may, and I want to show you a passage, if I may, out of the book of Romans chapter 6. Would you read that along with me, please? In Romans 6, Paul said, "Thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." I want to ask you, as you read that verse, what do you get out of that? So when you read that verse, what strikes you in that? When I read that verse, what I see is the formula to be free from sin and right with God. And it seems to me in that verse that there are four constituent elements that have a part of that. For example, he begins by saying, "You were obedient." That is, they listened, they believed, they obeyed. Not just the simple and easy things, not just the big things, not just the fun things that they might want to do in religion, but it seems as though they listened to, they believed, they followed, they obeyed everything that God said. And it's interesting that they did that from the heart. And so they didn't do that superficially, they didn't do it occasionally, they didn't do it sporadically, they did that from the heart. They did it seemingly with an understanding that there is a God in heaven and they were not him. And so they were going to obey from the heart whatever God in heaven, the Lord of the manor, wanted them to do. And what they obeyed from the heart was the form, the pattern of teaching. You may have a translation in Romans 6:17 that uses the word doctrine. Doctrine is not a word that is held in high esteem in our day and time. And yet it's a good word. We are to speak the things that become sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, Paul said to Titus. And the point of that is that there is a doctrine that when you accept it and embrace it and believe it and live it, it is designed to make you spiritually healthy. But by the same token, there is a doctrine that you can accept and embrace and believe and live, and it will make you spiritually sick. It can make you terminally ill. These individuals obeyed from the heart the form of teaching that Paul delivered to them. It's interesting that so many individuals, they want to believe in 2018 that the Word of God, when all said and done, is really just a love letter and really nothing more. Well, it is a love letter. I mean, Brother Bowman said yesterday morning as he concluded that wonderful lesson that the key of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the soul of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It is a love letter. But it doesn't negate the fact that James also said it is also a perfect law of liberty. It's a perfect law, given from the very mind and will and breath of God. And so these individuals didn't turn to God to do their own thing or to manufacture their own brand of religion. They obeyed what Paul was teaching. Well, think about that for a minute. know, Paul taught some weighty things. He taught righteous living. He said you've got to lay aside the old man. You've got to put on a new man. He said there is one Lord and one faith and one body and there is one baptism. He said that believers should be of one mind and one voice. He said that if other individuals in the kingdom of God taught or behaved any other way, they should be disciplined for their good. And he taught that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a result, as Brent taught us this morning in that wonderful address. It's of the grace of God Almighty. And so they obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. And then notice, ladies and gentlemen, they committed themselves to that. They did not outgrow it. They did not abandon it. They did not believe that the Word of God had reached a point in their particular time that it was no longer applicable or applicational to their lives. They committed themselves to that. They maintained that fidelity to Him. That's how the early Christians made Jesus Christ Lord. So, could I ask you tonight, how do we do that? For generations in our churches, we have sung this great old hymn, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" We've sung that song countless times, haven't we? What will you do with, that's a legitimate question. What will you do with Jesus? Well, as it dovetails with the concept of making Him Lord, it seems to me that really there are only four alternatives. Now, maybe I've missed something, and that's certainly possible, but it seems to me that there are only four answers to that question that you can give. So what will you do with Jesus? Well, on the one hand, you can reject Him as Lord and not do what He says. God will always give you that choice. God Almighty is never going to reach down from heaven and force someone to obey Him. He just won't do that. And so you can reject Him as Lord and not do what He says. God will always give you that choice. Secondly, you can reject Him as Lord, but do what He says. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? Rejecting Him as Lord, but doing what He says. You say, who in the world would ever do that? Well, you probably know people who do that. You probably know a lot of people that are good people, and they live a good life, and they raise a good family, and they make very good neighbors, but they are not Christians, and they don't ever intend to become a Christian. They're just good people. It's just who they are. It's the way of life that they have adopted. They're just good people, but they don't ever intend to make Jesus Lord. And you and I both know that that's never going to be quite enough for the Lord, because He wants more. He wants more than just right action. He wants submission of heart. And so that would mean that thirdly, you can confess Him as Lord, but not do what He says. Now, those are the folks to whom Jesus was speaking in Luke 6 and 46. Why do you call Me Lord, but not do what I say? We understand that. I mean, in our day and time, in our vernacular, we might say, what a doctor might say, why do you call Me your physician? Why do you call Me your doctor if when you're sick, you're not going to come and see Me? Or you come and see Me, and I diagnose what's wrong, and I know the cure, and I prescribe that for you, and then you won't do it. Why do you bother calling Me your doctor? A professor might say, why do you call Me your professor? You don't come to class. Or when you do come to class, you don't pay attention. Or you do come to class and pay attention, but you don't do any of the assignments. And so she might say, why do you bother calling Me your professor? And Jesus says, why do you call Me Lord? Why do you call Me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? I mean, if I'm the Lord of the manor, if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all those who dwell therein, then why do you call Me Lord if you're not going to do what I say? And then fourth, of course, we can confess Him as Lord. And we can do what He says. Now, that's important. Confessing Him as Lord and doing what He says, because He is Lord. And so that means that it is His kingdom. This is His house. And we need to listen carefully to that, because Paul would say to his young protege, Timothy, you need to know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so we need to know how to treat our Lord, because this is His house. A lot of you have come to see me at my house in Temple Terrace, Florida. If you come and visit me at my house, we'll be very happy to see you. And we'll invite you in, and we'll be very glad that you were there. But when you come into my house, there are some terms by which you will have to abide, because Because it's my house. And so if you come in my house and you reach in your pocket and you pull out a pack of cigarettes and you light up, I'm going to ask you to stop. I'm going to ask you not to do that. And if you insist that you're going to continue to do that, I'm going to ask you politely, but I'm going to ask you to please leave my house because it's my house and we don't do that in my house. If you come to my house, I'll offer you something to drink. I'll offer you some coffee or maybe some water, maybe a soft drink. Or because I live in the deep south, I'll offer you some sweet tea. Tea that is sweet enough to put you into a diabetic coma. But I will not offer you alcohol in my house. And if you reach into your pocket and you pull alcohol out of your pocket or out of your purse, I will ask you to put that away. And if you insist on imbibing, politely but firmly, I will ask you to leave because it's my house and we don't do that in my house. And when you come to my house, I will love to sit and talk with you. But if you begin to use the Lord's name in an inappropriate way, I'll ask you please to stop. And if you won't stop, I'd hate to do it, but I'll ask you to leave. Because we don't talk about our Lord that way in my house. And this is his house. And he is the Lord of this house. And that means, ladies and gentlemen, that when Jesus says, look, come to me, all of you who are laboring under the burden and you're wearied by the burden of sin, come to me, come to my house. I will give you rest. But we have to come on his terms because it's his kingdom and his home. And so he gets to set the rule. And so he says things like this. He says, look, when you come into my house, you've got to seek this as a first importance in your life. I will not be put on the periphery of your life. I will not be treated like an afterthought in your life. If you're going to come in my house, if you're going to be in my house and be in my will so that you can have my inheritance, you will seek me as a first importance. And he says, when you come into my house, you've got to be holy as I am holy. And you may not do that with perfection, but you've got to try. You've got to live above the lowest common denominator. You've got to try to be a reflection of what I was in this world. And he says, you've got to do this. You've got to love. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because, ladies and gentlemen, calling him Lord doesn't make him Lord. And personal experience doesn't guarantee a personal relationship. Because knowing the Lord is obeying the Lord. Thank you for listening so well tonight.